Amen. One of the things that has bring us forward a little, so that I can stand up and be seen. Before I read the scriptures to you, one of the things that's been happening to me over the past few years is that I've been learning about silence, about quietness, about shutting up. That's very difficult for me. Anybody have a similar problem? In the presence of the Lord, so often we feel that we've got to say something, we've got to think something, we've got to do something. And I'm learning that you don't have to say anything, you don't have to do anything, you don't have to think anything, but just enjoy. And in the quiet, it's amazing how God crashes through, speaks to us, and assures us of things. It's kind of special, it really is. It's very cool. I want to read to you this morning from Luke 15, as if you didn't guess. Luke 15, this is probably, I think, one of the most well-known stories in all the Bible. Even people that don't know about the Bible know about this story. It's so well known. And yet I wonder that it is so well known, if you get my drift. I want to read Luke 15, starting at verse 11. This is from the English Standard Version, which is the one that the Apostle Paul used. And he said, Jesus, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. By the way, the word reckless there is where we get the word prodigal from. It means reckless, extravagant. Verse 14, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here in hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead, but is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Verse 25. Now his older brother was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry, refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fat calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. That's trust that the Lord blesses this reading to us so that we have ears to hear something that He wants to speak to us about out of it. I try very hard to bring relevant humor, and this is probably into the corny jokes department, but if you're okay with it, I'll share this with you. While getting a checkup, a man tells his doctor that he thinks his wife is losing her hearing. The doctor says you should do a simple test. Stand about 5 meters behind your wife and say, "Honey." Move about 1 meter closer and do it again. Keep moving a meter closer until she responds. Remember how close you were when she gives you an answer, and that will help me to know how bad her hearing loss really is. After a month, about a month later, the same guy is at the doctor again, and the doctor asks, "Well, how did that experiment with your wife going about her hearing?" And the man says, "Went well. How close did you get before she answered?" He said, "Well, by the time I got to about a meter away, she just turned around and said, 'For the fifth time, what?'" And for those who want something really deep and meaningful, the past, the present, and the future walked into a bar. It was tense. Oh, yes. Takes a little bit of thinking through. Why don't you complete these sentences for me? If it sounds too good to be true, probably is. We make money the old-fashioned way. We earn it. No such thing as a free lunch. Some of these are Americanisms that we've picked up in our culture. There's no pain without gain. God helps those who help themselves. The early bird. Right. People get what they deserve. Free market economy. Everything about our way of life teaches us that you get what you earn in life. True? You really do. There's no free lunch. If you make your bed, you're going to lie in it. And there's a tendency when people get into hard times, there's a couple of responses. Some people have compassion toward them, and others say, "Well, I could kind of see that was going to happen." And something within us struggles with this whole thing about earning and deserving. You get what you deserve in life, and if you want to make something of your life, it's up to you. And if it's to be, it's up to me. You know, I'm a self-made man, and I worship my image every day. You know, it's called a good work ethic, and I know I've heard from overseas that Kiwis who actually travel are prized because of their work ethic. Kiwis work very, very well compared to some other Western cultures particularly. And so we've got this strong work ethic. Does everybody know what I mean by that? So we work hard. We don't mind a day's work for a fair day's pay. That's kind of how it goes. A good work ethic. The only problem with a good work ethic is that God doesn't operate on that. He operates on a different kind of scale. It's called grace. It's called grace. He doesn't give us what we deserve. If He did, what would we deserve? I'm so glad that He doesn't give us what we deserve. Psalm 145 verse 8 says, there should be a slide up there. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. He's gracious. That's the way God is. He's a gracious God. He loves us like we don't know we're being loved. He's gracious toward us. He doesn't expect us to earn anything real. I want to read, by the way, if anybody seen this book by Philip Yancey, it's a keeper. A lot of what I'm sharing over this time comes from this book. So I want to give recognition to that. There's some wonderful stuff in here. He's written an amazing book that's so counterculture, so counter the way we think, it's hard to read, actually. There's a chapter 4, that I'm sharing a little bit about this morning. It's called A Lovesick Father. A Lovesick Father. But here we go. During a British conference on comparative religions, hope you can stay with me, it's only a paragraph. Experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. Incarnation? Other religions had different versions of God's appearing in human form. Resurrection? Again, other religions had accounts of return from death. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. "What's the rumpus about?" he asked, and heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. Lewis responded, "That's easy. It's grace. There is no other religion, philosophy, way of living, way of thinking, way of being, culture on earth that has grace in it, like our God has set up in this thing called Christianity. Nothing else comes even close. It's all to do with pay and earn something. Some of it comes close, but not there. Not with this kind of extravagant, prodigal love." Now, Tim Keller from Redeemer Presbyterian in New York has written a wonderful little book, great Bible study actually for home groups, just a little hint out there, called The Prodigal God. Anybody heard of that? He uses the word prodigal God because that's really what this parable is about. It's a story about God, the Father, who's got two lost sons, both of the sons, by the way. One stays at home and is good, and the other leaves home and is bad. But both are lost. Good people are lost, and bad people are lost. But there's a tendency within our culture to think the bad people are lost, but the good people are okay. No, both lost. We can't understand the Christian life at all unless we understand grace. And I trust that over these weeks, as we unfold some of it together, I'll be the first one spending time, and I really appreciate the time of being able to spend to do this, and learning to appreciate something about grace. Grace is the one thing that makes us exclusive to just about everything else, anywhere. When we understand grace, we're going to feel closer to God. We're not going to be fearful about coming into His presence. A lot of people are extremely fearful about God because they don't understand grace. They think that God is up there in the sky somewhere with this great big lump of wood ready to whack them as soon as they do something wrong. We evangelical Christians, we like to think, yes, we're saved by grace. Wonderful. We can't do anything to earn our salvation. We accept that, we prescribe to that, we believe that. However, we do struggle sometimes to accept the fact that we also live by grace. And when we mess up, not if we mess up, but when we mess up, His grace is there. His wonderful grace. It covers us. It covers us. It really does. God is fully aware of our inbuilt resistance to grace. Because we think we've got to do something to make Him happy with us, particularly if we mess up. So we're going to try harder. We're going to read the Bible more. Make New Year's resolutions or something. We're going to read the Bible more. We're going to pray more. And we feel guilty if we don't pray. Would there be anybody in the room that would confess to that? If we miss a quiet time, we feel really guilty. If we miss two, we're reprobates. You know? So we've got this thing called work that goes on. And it is work. You know, as you know, I'm not Presbyterian by tradition, but I am Presbyterian by theology. I believe in the doctrines of grace, the Reformed tradition of the church. And the wonderful, wonderful thing about that is that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, by God alone. It's all about Him, full of God's wonderful grace. Jesus saw grace everywhere. And I think that what happens is when we read the parables, all these parables are statements about God's amazing grace. What's so amazing about grace is that it extends towards us. And as I read to you the story of the lost sons, the two of them there, it's important that we understand that there were two of them. God is extravagant. What this means in the dictionary is spending money or using resources freely and recklessly. The prodigal. Freely using resources freely and recklessly. Wastefully extravagant. Remember the story of that woman who came and a whole year's wages worth of perfume. Just cracked open that jar, took the top off it, and poured it all over Jesus. I mean, just a little bit would have been enough to fragrance the whole room and everything, but she did the whole thing. Does that add up? No, it doesn't. That's a response to grace because of her life. Wow. That's a response to grace. Extravagant. It also means having or giving something on a lavish scale. A person who spends money in a recklessly extravagant way. That's the story of this prodigal son who left home and spent his dad's inheritance. You know, he was just reckless with it. But in the story, and I hope you can see this, there is a reckless father. An extravagant father. First of all, he gave him the inheritance, knowing full well what was going to happen to him. That's just like God. Actually, the story is about God. Notice he also said to the elder son, everything I have is yours. It's all yours. All yours to enjoy. Won't you come in with us and celebrate because this brother of yours was lost, but he's now found. He was dead, but he's now alive. Reckless, reckless grace. Who would have ever thought that you get this story in Luke 15. I didn't read it to you, but I spoke about it during the kids' slot there, that there's a woman who's got this, she lost a coin. And when she finds this coin, she's jumping up and down with absolute joy that she found a coin. That's what God's like when he finds one of his lost ones. That's what the parable's about. He's jumping up and down with joy. And you can remember a scripture that says that the angels rejoice in heaven over one sinner that repents, change their way of thinking. There's a lot of rejoicing in heaven. A lot of rejoicing now in the heavenlies. God has got a smile a mile wide on his face about his kids. Did you know that? He really has. He dances over us with joy. He's a prodigal God, reckless. Extravagant, gives us more than we need, more than we ask for, way more than we deserve. And yet sometimes we come before him, we look like we've been baptized in lemon juice. We've got this idea that God is going to hurt us. We've got this strange view of God that he doesn't want to give us anything, like we have to beg him. He's a prodigal God. Absolutely. Recklessly extravagant toward his kids. Finding a lost sheep. Any sheep farmers in the room? You've read that story, I know. The story's been preached from this pulpit, I know, a lot of times. One of the things about the story and tradition tells us that you don't do when you find a sheep that's gone off, well, you send the dogs to get them for a start. But It's very, very different Eastern times. Still like that today in places like Jordan. I mean, Jordan is still living in biblical times. And they still have the sheep pens, the rock sheep pens. And the shepherd still sits at the entrance to that to protect the sheep from whatever comes at them and to stop the sheep getting out in case one decides to get away. But if one does get away, he leaves the rest and goes after the one that got away. That's the story of the parable. The 99 that stayed behind, and the shepherd goes and finds the one sheep. And there's always one, isn't there? Always that one sheep. And he went out. But what the story doesn't tell us, but what tradition does, is that he breaks the legs of that sheep as he brings it back. Which is not very pleasant. But this is a rural community, we can cope. Breaks the legs of the sheep. Why? So that sheep will never stray again. You say, well, that's harsh. That's rough. I don't want to be like that. If I'm kind of like a sheep and, you know, God's coming after me and he's going to rescue me, don't want to break my legs. There's something going on there in the message of that that sometimes we miss. And it's not, that's grace. The reason it's grace is that if we wander away from relationship with our loving Father, we're in danger of getting picked off. And he doesn't want us to be out there getting picked off by the enemy of our souls. I know that you can think of people, and I can think of people too, as sheep that have wandered away and they've been picked off, beaten up, messed with, and scarred really for life. They come back with broken legs. But they come back. And when they come back, there's a loving, extravagant dad who's waiting on them. Story of the prodigal. There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Henry Nguyen is an interesting writer. He said this: God rejoices not because the problems of the world have been solved, not because all human pain and suffering have come to an end, nor because thousands of people have been converted and are now praising him for his goodness. No, God rejoices because one of his children who was lost has been found. One. One. This is a quote by Philip Yancey. I believe we've got a slide for it. Jesus did not give us the parables to teach us how to live, as sometimes we think. He gave them, I believe, to correct our understanding about who God is and who God loves. I just love that quote. I think it nails it. They're given to correct our understanding about God and about who he is and who he loves. The Pharisees of the day, by the way, were standing around when Jesus gave these parables. And Jesus, in true fashion, gave a shot toward them when he continued with the story of the second son in the parable. The one who stayed behind and took care of business. The good guy in the story. The Pharisees of the day could not get their heads around the fact that if Jesus were the Messiah, how come he hung around bars, socialized with half-breeds, foreigners, women of the night, tax collectors, people who ripped off common people? He hung around with those people. If he was the Messiah, he would hang out with decent people. I put it to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that we sometimes feel that way as well. They couldn't get their heads around the fact that these people were the people Jesus loved. But they also couldn't get their heads around the fact that Jesus loved them. And the statement in the parable was about this. The parable is really about two groups of people. Those who extravagantly are lost, and they're lost to relationship with the Father, and those who are religiously lost in relationship to the Father. But both groups are lost. But the Father's there for both of them. Watching, waiting. There's some wonderful artwork depicting the Father standing out there, you know, looking for his son to come back. And I wonder that he should be looking at this also, looking for his other son to come back. Both are sons of the Father. Both had all the resources of the Father. One extravagantly spends it, the other doesn't spend anything. But the story is really about a lovesick father. He loves both his sons. The parables tell the story of Jesus being on earth and why he was actually here, why he came. The cross was the ultimate expression of a lovesick father. Ultimate expression. He was the shepherd who left the safety of the fold for the dark and the dangerous night. He left the pleasures and the glory of heaven for the uncertainty of the world that he created and knowing what was going to happen. Can you understand the incarnation? How Jesus, how God could become a man, fully human, fully God? I can't get my head and my heart around that. I can't understand. I don't think we're supposed to. I think we're supposed to respond and say, wow. That's a lovesick father that did that for his kids that were lost and wandered away. To his banquets, he welcomes all these people, tax collectors, social misfits, homeless people, prostitutes. He welcomes them. And I notice in my Bible that he didn't actually ask them to change. He asked the Pharisees to change. Oh, that's a bit deep. Don't I have to check my Bible on that? He came for the sick, not those who are well. For the unrighteous, not the righteous. Those who betrayed him even. Especially the disciples who left him at his hour of greatest need. And he responds like a lovesick father, as Yancey puts it. I want to read this to you, and I hope you're okay with me reading it, because it could be considered a little longer, but it's really the same story that Philip Yancey wrote and put it in local newspapers and got a lot of response about it. A young girl grows up in a cherry orchard just outside of Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, tend to overreact to her nose ring, the music she listens to, and the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times and she seethes inside, "I hate you." That sounds familiar. She screams at her father, "I hate you," when he knocks on the door of her room after an argument. And that night she acts on a plan that she's mentally rehearsed scores of times. She runs away. She has visited Detroit only once before on a bus trip with a church youth group to watch the Tigers play. And because newspapers in Traverse City report in lurid detail the gangs, the drugs, the violence in downtown Detroit, she concludes that it's probably the last place her parents will look for her. California maybe, Florida, but not Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride, buys her lunch, arranges a place for her to stay. He gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along, she decides. Her parents were keeping her from all the fun. The good life continues for a month, 2 months, a year. The man with the big car, she calls him boss, teaches her a few things that men like. Since she's underage, men pay a premium for her. She lives in a penthouse and orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally she thinks about the folks back home, but their lives now seem so boring and so provincial that she can hardly believe she grew up there. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with the headline, "Have you seen this child?" But by now she has blonde hair, and with all the makeup and body piercing jewelry she wears, nobody would mistake her for a child. Besides, most of the friends are runaways, and nobody squeals in Detroit. After a year, the first sallow signs of illness appear, and it amazes her how fast the boss turns mean. These days we can't mess around, he growls, and before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple of tricks a night, but they don't pay much, and all the money goes to support her habit. When winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside the big department stores. Sleeping is the wrong word. A teenage girl at night in downtown Detroit can never relax her guard. Dark bands circle her eyes, and her cough worsens. One night, as she lies awake listening for footsteps, all of a sudden everything about her life looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl, lost in a cold, frightening city. She begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty and she's hungry. She needs a fix. She pulls her legs tight underneath her, shivers under the newspapers she's piled atop her coat. Something jolts a synapse of memory, and a single image fills her mind of May in Traverse City, when a million cherry tree blossoms at once, with her golden retriever dashing through the rows and rows of blossomy trees in chase of a tennis ball. God, why did I leave? She says to herself. Pain stabs at her heart. My dog back home eats better than I do now. She's sobbing, and she knows in a flash that more than anything else in the world, she wants to go home. Three straight phone calls, three straight connections with the answering machine. She hangs up without leaving a message the first two times, but the third time she says, Dad, Mum, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and I'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll just stay on the bus until it gets to Canada. It takes about 7 hours for a bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City. And during that time, she realizes the flaws in her plan. What if her parents were out of town and missed the message? Shouldn't she have waited another day or so until she could talk to them? And even if they were at home, they probably wrote her off as dead long ago. She would have given them some time to overcome the shock. Her thoughts bounce back and forth between these worries and the speech she's preparing for her father, Dad. I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's all mine, Dad. Can you forgive me? She says the words over and over, her throat tightening even as she rehearses them. She hasn't apologized to anyone in years. The bus has been driving with lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the pavement, rubber worn by thousands of tires, and the asphalt screams and steams. She's forgotten how dark it gets at night out here. A deer darts across the road and the bus swerves. Every so often a billboard, a sign posting the mileage to Traverse City. And then she says, oh God. When the bus finally rolls into the station, its air brakes hissing in protest, the driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks. It's all we have here, 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in a compact mirror, smooths her hair, licks the lipstick off her teeth. She looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if the parents will notice, if they're there. She walks into the terminal, not knowing what to expect. Not one of the thousand scenes that have been played out in her mind prepared her for what she sees. There, in the concrete walls and plastic chairs, bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters, great aunts, uncles, cousins, grandmother, great-grandmother to boot. They're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers, and taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a computer-generated banner that reads, Welcome Home. Out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her dad. She stares out through the tears quivering in her eyes like hot mercury and begins the memorized speech. Dad, I'm sorry, I know. He interrupts her and says, hush. I've got no time for that. No time for apologies, you'll be late for the party. A banquet's waiting for you at home. I like the story. It puts it kind of in today's terms, but that's what it's like. There are other stories in the book. Not about somebody who's the prodigal that ran away and returned home, but other stories about those who were left behind. and didn't run away, but were just as lost. And the party is still for them. Remember in that story from Luke 15 that Dad invites him to come in and celebrate as well. He says, but you never kill the fatted calf for me. All I have is yours. So you might not get a fatted calf, but you get a lovesick father anyway. So being saved by grace is wonderful. Living by grace is super wonderful. He invites us to come home every time we mess up. Have you messed up lately? Have you come back? God is just going to say, shh, come on into the party. Come on in. God, thank you. Thank you for your amazing grace. Lord, we may not understand it, but I thank you that we can accept it, receive it, and enjoy it. What a wonderful God you are. We bless you for that. Amen.